If you will, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Psalms once again, to chapter 13. The 13th Psalm. Evidently, in your reading of the Psalms, you read Psalm 13 just last week and perhaps heard a mini sermon or at least some comments on it. But in God's providence, that's the Psalm that I determined to preach from tonight. And so follow along as I read aloud this short 13th Psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It may be surprising to realize or to learn that there are more songs of lamentation in the book of Psalms than there are psalms of praise. Now, we're not told why that is. It may be simply that God's people have lived in a fallen and broken and cursed world in which there has long been a great deal to lament outside of us. And likewise, there's a great deal to lament yet inside of us. The book of Job, chapter 5, verse 7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And Psalms, like the entire Bible, does not hide the fact that belief in God and devotion to God does not preclude the reality that real Christians experience discouragement in this world, and sometimes they experience even despair and find themselves in a dark room where there seems to be not much, if any, light coming in. It's a blessing that we have in the book of Psalms an inspired prayer book in which there are numerous chapters that articulate well for us the aching that we find sometimes deep in our own souls. Now, in this particular song of lamentation that is before us this evening, and this is so often the case in Psalms, there's a movement from anguish to assurance. Psalm 13 is short, but it is intense. It is emotional. It is raw. It is honest. It is also full of faith. And throughout this short but intense prayer, when the psalmist is in despair, and as the psalmist moves to confidence, he's talking the whole time. He's talking to God. It's a prayer. And so faith is speaking, even when in the darkness. The chapter breaks into three subsections rather neatly. In the first two verses, we see the anguish of faith. In the middle two verses, we see the reasoning of faith. And the final two verses, we see the assurance of faith. Think with me first, then, about the anguish of faith as it is expressed in the opening two verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? As is usually the case in the book of Psalms, we don't know the precise circumstances that occasioned David's writing of this song. It could well fit with that lengthy, early period of his adult life when he was being pursued so unjustly, so maliciously by the tyrannical king Saul, the first king of Israel. It could equally apply to a latter stage of his life when his own son Absalom led a coup d'etat against his own father, who was the king, running David out of Jerusalem. We're not told the precise circumstances that occasioned the writing of this complaint. But what is clear is that David expresses that he was having large difficulty with three different parties. He was struggling with his enemy. The psalm refers both in the singular and in the plural, enemies. He was struggling with an enemy. He was struggling also with himself. Sometimes we are the greatest enemy we face. But also, and worst of all, he was struggling with God. Regarding his enemy, David was distraught over being defeated. His adversary had triumphed over him. Regarding himself, David was distraught over the fact that every plan he came up with trying to get out of this fix he was in was ending in a cul-de-sac, in a dead-end alley. He was spending a lot of time seeking and taking counsel within his own heart, but all of his scheming, all of his planning, all of his evaluating was leading nowhere. It was just agitating more sorrow rather than bringing hope and relief. Regarding the Lord, David was distraught over being forgotten. Former seasons of God's nearness, of God's smile, seem now to be long ago and far away. God, it appeared, had withdrawn His affectionate concern for David. Many of you are familiar with the name and the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. She's become well known through the stupendous ministry that the Lord has given her over the decades. Her faith is remarkable. You know that her story, in a sense, begins with the diving accident that happened as a teenager in which she broke her neck and was paralyzed from the chest down. Never again would she dive or walk or be able to brush her own teeth or to fix her own hair. But amidst the staggering loss of so many of the features and blessings of life that you and I can so easily take for granted, being able to do those things without even thinking about it most days of our lives, amidst the staggering loss of so many earthly blessings, she would most likely say that the greatest trial that she has ever known have been those occasions where she felt like God withdrew from her and left her in a time of darkness. Now, she has been a model of faith, but there have been times when she not only felt overwhelmed, but she felt abandoned. Certainly, the godly patriarch of way back, Job, could identify with those feelings. You're familiar with his testimony where he says, "Oh, that I might know where I might find him." Job chapter 23, verse 3, and the words that follow say, "That I might come to his seat, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. The upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." Job went through a season where it seemed like God had walked out of the room of his life. And David is expressing something of that in Psalm 13. it seemed like God had disappeared. There was no sense of His closeness. There was no lively sense of His concern. There was no sense of His favor. God had forgotten him. That's what it felt like. God had forsaken him. That was the worst of it, but it was not the whole of it. He was trying desperately to come up with a plan that would help him in the midst of the distress that he was in, whatever that circumstance or circumstances were. He was trying desperately in his own inner thought life. He was wrestling, he was agonizing over, well, maybe I can do this or maybe I can do that. None of that was working. He just kept coming into a wall. Not only that, there was a real adversary who was perhaps taunting him, harassing him, and seemingly having the upper hand, prevailing during this season of David's life. David felt alone. David felt anxious. David felt defeated. I wonder if there's anyone here this evening who can relate to some of that. Maybe all of it. Maybe there's someone here thinking, that's got my name written all over it. I feel alone, I feel anxious, and I feel defeated. Well, what was even worse was the long duration of David's struggles. The most obvious feature of the opening two verses of Psalm 13 is the repeated, poignant question, how long? Not once, not twice, four times the how long question comes. David's afflictions have been going on for a long time. And the cumulative effect of having suffered for such an extended period had worn him down. Days had turned into weeks. Again, we don't know the circumstances. He may have been in a situation as he was during that lengthy period of his life. When Saul was after him, where weeks had turned into months, had turned into years, and still there was no end in sight. How long? How long is this going to go on? We have men in our congregation back home who were looking for work more than 2 years ago. And as of Friday, they were still looking for work. These aren't men looking to drive a Mercedes. They're just trying to provide for their family. How long? I think of some not so young women in our congregation who've longed for years to be able to enter into certain God-given yearnings. And that door hasn't opened to them. Man. They wonder how long will this be it? They had one confess to me recently that there was a certain deadline in her mind as to surely by X date this will have happened. And that date's long ago now. How long? One writer said that sometimes the danger is not so much that we will blow out as we will wear out. When I was in high school, I swam competitively on the team. I was a breaststroker in terms of my main event, also swam freestyle. My events, both individually and relay, were all sprints. One of those deals where you sit around waiting for hours and then 30 seconds and it's all over and wait another long period of time and then it's all over quickly again. All of my events, 30 to about 70 seconds in length. But to swim competitively, you need a large amount of aerobic conditioning. Swimming uses every large muscle group in your body. And to be able to perform at a high level in a sprint, you need to have a very large amount of cardiovascular conditioning. And what that translated into in practice was just endless laps. It went on, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. And at that stage of my life, about the only thing that kept me going oftentimes was a pride that didn't want to be run over by the fellow swimmer that was right behind me. And I can still remember looking at the clock, desperately wanting practice to come to a close. And at times the clock seemed certainly not to have moved even a millimeter since the last time I looked at it. And the great issue was just to keep going and to not quit. And sometimes the Christian life feels like that, y'all. You know you can't quit. But you're just wondering, are you going to survive? When is it going to finally come to an end? And what a blessing it is that our God understands that. And that He gives us Psalms, like the 13th chapter, and He just allows it to be right there in black and white, unmistakable language. This is part, at least for some of God's people, at least at some times in their lives, this is a part of the believer's experience in this broken world. And God's not concerned to whitewash that and to try to hide that part of what it's really like. God's not one of these who wants you to think that the Christian life is this way and He wants to present it in glowing terms, trying to get more people in, hiding the difficult side. No, God just comes right out and he says, this is part of the prayer book of my people. You sign up to follow after me and you will have life and you will have it more abundantly. Because I came that you might have my joy and that your joy might be made full. And Jesus speaks that in all sincerity. There is no joy like knowing the Lord. But that doesn't mean that the believer won't experience times where it seems like the question is, Lord, how long? How long? Well, we've considered the anguish of faith. Think with me about the reasoning of faith as that comes to expression in verses 3 and 4. Note first that the psalmist did persist in speaking to his God. Now, he's told us that God has forgotten him. He has told us that the Lord has hidden His face from him. And so there's a certain kind of logic that might say, why keep praying? You know, when you look over in the cubicle and someone's carrying on a conversation and one person leaves the conversation, and leaving one person and they keep talking, you kind of wonder about, is everything, are all the screws tight on that person? Well, the psalmist has told us that he feels like God's left the room. But he keeps on talking. Sadly, there are people who've given up on prayer because they tried it and it didn't seem to work. But true faith reasons differently. Where there is genuine faith, there is an implanted conviction that we cannot escape, that God really is there, that God really does care, and that there is an instinct that the Spirit produces that keeps real Christians talking to their God. A real Christian cannot stop praying for long. It may be that in a time of real discouragement and disillusionment that the prayer closet is left for a period of time. But that's not going to last for long where the Spirit of God is indwelling somebody. Because there's this implanted instinct. God is there. God rewards those that seek Him. And even if it seems He's not listening, even if it seems that my words are just bouncing off the ceiling, I must keep talking to God. And the psalmist, in the midst of his crisis, is doing just that. He's reasoning by faith that I don't feel it, but I must keep speaking to God. One writer recounted a story told by C.H. Spurgeon concerning a woman that he ministered to at Water Beach. This is where he was a young teenage pastor before moving to London. And he had the privilege of ministering to a woman in his congregation who evidently had just shown evident signs of grace for many decades. She read her Bible regularly. She was always faithful in attending church. She witnessed to others. But she was one of these people whom Bunyan described in Pilgrim's Progress as being much afraid. And she had severe struggles with assurance, and those struggles were chronic. And Spurgeon referred to her as Mrs. Much Afraid. And one day, while this woman was talking with her young pastor, she expressed yet again her fear that she was a religious hypocrite and that the final day would expose her as one who was lost and who had not been true in her faith. And Spurgeon, wanting to help her, just suddenly said, "Look, you need to stop coming to church. We really don't want religious hypocrites at our church." And the woman was kind of stunned. And she said, But I like coming to church. I like to sing praise to God, and I want to hear the Bible preached, and I want to be with God's people." And Spurgeon said, "Well, you seem like a strange kind of religious hypocrite to me." Well, she remonstrated that no, she really felt like she probably had no real hope at all, and that surely at the last day she would be exposed as being false. And Spurgeon took out his wallet and evidently had £5 within it, and he said, "Here, you give me your hope, and you can have this. It's all I've got in my wallet. I'll give you all that I have if you'll sell me your hope." And again, she was taken aback by the question. And she said, "I wouldn't give away my hope for all the money in the world." And the point is that sometimes our spiritual instincts are better than how we're interpreting what's going on and how we're articulating what's going on. But even in that instinct, there is a reasoning of faith that is going on. Even when emotionally we're all over the place, and maybe within the intimacy of a friendship or our spouse, we're saying some things that really don't sound like a Christian and not the best things to say. And maybe in our prayers, we're saying things to God that are not a very good way to pray. We're being honest. We are being real with what we're feeling and what we're thinking in a given season. And praise God, we can be honest with Him. But sometimes our instincts, by way of the Spirit's presence, are reasoning in a better way. Well, David's petition was, "Consider and hear me. Enlighten my eyes." He was overcome with spiritual fatigue, and very likely there was a physical and an emotional fatigue as well. He was depleted. He needed a fresh spark. He asked God, this God who seemingly has forgotten him, he asked God, "Oh Lord, consider me, hear me, enlighten my eyes." We think of that narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 14, where the Israelite army was engaged with the Philistines all day in battle, and King Saul had so foolishly ordered that none of his soldiers were to eat a thing all day long until he had taken vengeance on his enemies. Nobody could have a mouthful of any food. A curse was upon them if his order was defied. And you'll recall that Jonathan, the crown prince, had not heard his father declare that order, came across some honey while fighting in the woods and touched the honey to his lips, and just that little bit of glucose brought his blood sugar up and renewed him. The scriptures say that his eyes brightened, his countenance brightened. It was a shot in the arm. It was just what he needed to be renewed and to continue on in the battle. That's what David is praying for here. He's saying, "Oh God, give me a spiritual Cliff Bar. Give me a shot of glucose that will just strengthen me. I'm depleted. I'm low. I'm discouraged. Help me." In his prayer, he gives God reasons for helping him. This is the main point that I want to draw your attention to. Amidst his discouragement, amidst the sense of darkness, he's enabled to reason, and he reasons with his Heavenly Father. Verses 3 and 4. "Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." David was concerned that if the Lord did not graciously intervene, there would be negative consequences. Namely, he was concerned that he would die. He was also concerned that shame would come to him. And by way of implication, that shame may come upon the Lord Himself, that God might be viewed by some as having been unable to come to David's rescue, as not being a big enough God to give him what he needed in his time of great distress. Perhaps his fear of death was primarily a fear that he would not be able to fulfill the stewardship that he believed God had given to him. We know that there are times where someone in despair might think of death as being a relief, a way of escape from the struggle. But if one has a sense that there's yet a mission to be fulfilled, then it becomes a part of one's argument before the Lord. Oh God, can I do the work that you've called me to do? If I don't have a renewed sense of your smile and of your nearness. David was also fearful that his adversaries would triumph over him in a manner that would not reflect well on him, and again, implicitly would not reflect well on the Lord. Lord, will it be good for me and for the mission that you've given me and for your cause and for your reputation if my enemy does triumph over me in a decisive way, if I'm moved from this position, no longer able to stand firm, and I'm moved in such a way that causes my enemy to rejoice? Will that be good, O God, for you? Will that reflect well on you? Lord, would it reflect well on me, your servant? So David's prayer had begun with a great deal of emotion, but now it's reflecting a large measure of thought. He's reasoning with God. He's giving God a twofold rationale for hearing and responding to Him. He's thinking through his crisis, and he's thinking in a theological way, in a God-centered way, reasoning with God. And y'all, this is a way of life and a way of praying that no one encourages in the Bible more than Jesus Himself. Oftentimes, Jesus encourages those who follow Him, use holy logic. Use your God-given minds to reason by faith. It's Jesus who says things like, think about earthly parents, think about yourself. Aren't you inclined when your child asks for something to give them something good? Not bad. If they ask for a piece of bread, do you give them a snake? If they ask for a fish, do you give them a rock? And Jesus is saying that reason, think, if you are that way, how much more is your perfect Heavenly Father that way? He will give the Spirit to those who ask Him. It's Jesus who tells us, think about a widow approaching an unjust, uncaring, indifferent judge, but she won't let go of him. She keeps coming back. She keeps coming back. She keeps coming back. He finally just wants to stop being bothered by her, so he yields to her, gives her her request. Jesus says, think, if an unjust, uncaring, self-absorbed judge will respond to importunity in that way, what might you get if you don't quit coming to God about the things that you need and desire from Him? He's appealing to us to reason. He says, look at the birds. They start every day with zilch. They go to the cupboard, nothing's there. They open the refrigerator door, nothing's there. They go down to the basement, nothing on the shelves. They are at zero every morning. If something doesn't happen, they go hungry. And Jesus says, look at the birds. There again today. Your Heavenly Father's taking care of them. If He does that for birds, how much more will He do that for His beloved children? There's a back way that I drive into Mebane. I actually live in a neighboring town, and I take a back way that is called Cherry Street. It's a beautiful drive going through some farm fields and wooded area. And I really enjoy going to church that way. And recently I was on Cherry Drive and I was enjoying once again the beautiful scenery when all of a sudden I met the very unbeautiful scene of what I call turkey buzzards. Do you have turkey buzzards up here? just about the ugliest thing that I think the Lord made in creation. And a raccoon had exercised poor judgment as to when he crossed the road, and he got pancaked on Cherry Street. And we've had mid-90 degree weather down in North Carolina. So he was getting grilled, roadkill, on Cherry Road. No telling what all was inside his ripe carcass. And here are these big, ugly road turkey buzzards, and they're flipping out the cloth and pulling out fork and knife. They're ready to lunch. And it was an opportunity in seeing this scene just to think again about what Jesus said. Now, here's God providing maggot-infested roadkill to carrion birds. And if God will take care of the turkey buzzards, can we not infer God will take care of us? So we see this kind of reasoning by faith that David is exercising in the midst of distress. And God blesses that because as he moves now into the closing verses of the psalm, there's clearly a growth in faith. There's a renewed faith because now we see assurance coming forth in verses 5 and 6. I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Having persisted in prayer, David was looking away from himself. He knew that the answer was not to be found within. He was looking up in faith and hope, and he is enabled to exercise faith afresh in the reality of God's loving kindness. He says, I have trusted in your mercy. And the word that the New King James renders there, mercy, is the hugely important Old Testament word, hesed. It's oftentimes translated as unfailing love or steadfast love. It's the idea of a committed kindness, a dedicated affection. I have trusted in your hesed. Recently, I've come through the book of Exodus as part of my Old Testament devotional reading, and I remember reflecting on Exodus 34, where God discloses himself in a very personal way to Moses and gives us one of the outstanding statements found in the Bible about who is God and what is he like. He, as it were, in a very intimate moment with Moses, pulls back the curtain and brings Moses closer in and says, I'll tell you who I'm really like. And it's those well-known words where in Exodus 34, he says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Hesed, abounding in mercy, abounding in loving kindness, and abounding in faithfulness. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. And what is especially striking about that intimate disclosure of God is that it comes in pretty much the immediate context of the 32nd chapter of Exodus, which is the golden calf narrative. Israel had committed adultery on God. Spiritual adultery. They had decided, Moses having been gone on top of the mount for some days, well, we don't know what happened to that Moses. We think that an image of a golden bull would be a better way for us to carry on our religion, and that way we can just unbridle our lusts and give ourselves to sensuality and do it in the name of religion. So an orgy had taken place back in Exodus 32, grievous betrayal. There were consequences to that betrayal, but still, it's in that immediate context that God tells Moses, I want you to know this about me. I am one who abounds in steadfast love. It is not my nature to quit on those that I love. When I was in elementary school, I don't know if y'all had something called Scholastic Book Services up here, but we used to get little magazines that would have little sketches of books that you could order through school. And you could bring your money and check off what books you wanted, order the books, and then, you know, days, weeks later, your order would come in and you'd get your books. And while I was an active outdoor type kid, I learned early that on rainy days, it's a great thing to enjoy reading. And I became an avid reader as a child, and I really got jacked about the Scholastic books, and I enjoyed looking through the catalog. And it was through the Scholastic Book Service that I was introduced in elementary school to a story called The Incredible Journey. The Incredible Journey was written by a Scottish lady back in the early 1960s, and it's the story of an older dog, a bull terrier, and a younger dog, a Labrador retriever, and a cat, a Siamese cat. And these three pets, the Labrador, the bull terrier, and the Siamese cat, their lives had become entwined through their being owned by one family. And The Incredible Journey is the story of these three animals. I forget now how they got separated from their masters, but the whole story is about their trekking through the Canadian wilderness some 300 miles amidst tremendous obstacles and dangers, and they will not quit. It's like they've got a sonar inside that is guiding them towards home. They've been separated from their masters, and it's a story of faithful love and loyalty and dogged determination in terms of they had to find their masters, and in the story they do make their way all the way back home. It was like there was a cord tying them, an unseen cord tying them to their masters, and that cord could not be broken. Well, that's the story. But the Bible says that there's a real cord of love that is unseen, that cannot be broken between God and His people. And it's called God's hesed, God's unfailing love, God's steadfast love. And David says here that, I have trusted in your hesed. Surely your goodness and your hesed will follow me all the days of my life. You will not forsake me. And that's what enabled him to move from anguish to assurance. Do you know this God? Do you know what it is to have that cord of love wrapped around your soul? And to know that you have been drawn in, that you have been welcomed, that you have been embraced. And have you embraced the love of God in Jesus Christ? Have you called Him your own? Have you been willing to turn in a decisive way from living unto yourself, from living for this present age, to follow after Jesus in the confidence that He loves so much that He willingly was forsaken of God so that people like us could be reconciled to God? And when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't expressing just a dark time in the soul where he felt like his Father had left him. His Father did leave him. As Jesus became sin, that all those who have trusted in Him might become the righteousness of God in Him. Does knowing Jesus mean that your days of lamentation are over? No, it doesn't. As long as we are in this broken and cursed world, we will have to live with a vulnerability to the fact that on any given day, things may happen that will throw us into a lamentation mode. That's the reality of life in this world. Things can happen that can devastate, that can crush, that can bring on a season where there's little sense of light. The Bible, interestingly, closes in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation with the implicit but emphatic question, how long? It's implicit, but the reason that I say that it's emphatic is because Jesus is explicitly answering an unspoken question. It seems clear that a people who were being severely persecuted at the time that the revelation was given to the Apostle John, and he sent it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It was a time of persecution. It was a hard time for being a Christian. And it seems that God's people were asking, Lord, how long? Because Jesus, in verse 7 of that closing chapter, says, Behold, I am coming quickly. It seems again that the question is asked, Lord, how long? Because in verse 12, he repeats, Behold, I am coming quickly. It seems like the struggles are such that the question cannot be evaded. Lord, how long? Because he says yet again, explicitly in verse 20, Surely I am coming quickly. How do you respond to that threefold assurance as the Bible comes to a close that Jesus is coming quickly? Well, God's people say this. They say, Lord, come quickly. That's the way our Bibles end, with that prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we often pray that. I still have questions about my youngest. I oftentimes will pray, Lord, please save William. And knowing that there are many other parents with concerns, save all of your own. Bring your mission to a close and then come quickly. Please, Lord, make me new completely and make this world new. That's the Christian's hope. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the honesty of the Scriptures. We thank you for how incisively the Bible speaks to life as it really is in this world. And we thank you for the hope that you have brought to this fallen world through sending your only begotten Son to take our sin and its due punishment in our place. And we thank you, O God, that in the darkest hours and days of the Christian, that we have the living hope that Jesus is coming soon. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would complete your work and then come back and make all things new. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.